Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett today. Today we have an awesome 2 hours. Second hour, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press will be joining us for an Ask Me Anything. But for this first hour, you can give us a call if you need tips for defending the faith. Today we have Trent Horn from the Council of Trent podcast and the author of a slew of books that I'm not going to name off because there is way too many. Trent, you've written quite a bit over the last few, over the, 10, 15 years now, has it been?
Yeah, I think it's been, I started in December of 2012, so I think we're coming up on now about 12 years of Catholic Answers.
Wow, okay. It's been a good run so far, I can tell, with all the books that you've written. Can I ask you a question? Yeah. Out of all the books you've written, what's your favorite so far?
Probably Why We're Catholic, because it's just done the most good. It's our best-selling book, but I've heard countless stories of people who've read the book and either became Catholic or returned to the Catholic faith. So I feel very blessed about how God used the book in that way. And I'm just excited to see more fruit that will come from it. So I'd say that was probably my favorite book.
Great. Well, if you need tips for defending the faith, you can give us a call. Trent will answer your question. You can call us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Go ahead and give us a call. There's some lines open and you can ask Trent your question. So how are things on the front of the Council of Trent? I know there's been a lot of movement going on lately. It's been a lot of growth there.
Oh, absolutely. We have really grown in subscribers on our YouTube channel, getting a lot more listens on our podcast. We're reaching lots and lots of people, and we're currently in the midst. We had a lot of people who supported us recently that has allowed us to enter into phase two of our studio development. We want to develop the studio so we can do more in-person dialogues and debates right here. I really enjoy those, talking to people across the table who are non-Catholic or non-Christian. So very excited about that. And so we'll be doing more of that. We've got a lot more episodes coming out every Monday and Wednesday morning, and then our Free for All Friday on the audio podcast.
Perfect. All right. And you can check that out anywhere you listen to podcasts, definitely on YouTube and also the Catholic Answers Live app. You can also find Trent's podcast there. Once again, if you have a question for Trent, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. And we have some calls. So shall we go?
Let's do it.
All right. We start off with Colin in Canada, listening on Catholic.com. Colin, welcome to the show. Go right ahead with your question.
Hi, Trent. Hey. From your experience debating a well-read atheist, how do they tend to handle the question, how do you know what is the essentials to the category God? So not just like what is essential to the category God, but how do you know that? For a trivial example, like there's been religious groups who have seen things that we all agree exist, like whales or the sun as gods, essentially powerful beings, but finite.
Right.
From the atheist's perspective, why would they favor the Christian view that those things should be excluded from the category God and these other people are just wrong about that? More fundamentally, like, is there an issue with any worldview whose sole tenet is a negation that you're building it around? I was just wondering if there's any utility to apologetics to asking those types of questions, and if you've seen ways that atheists have handled that from your experience.
Yeah, I think it's important when you're engaging someone on the question about the existence of God or the nature of God to make sure that you're both talking about the same thing. That when each of you says the word God, you're referring to the same kind of entity. Now, you might not have the exact same definition, but if they're wildly distinct from one another, you're going to be talking past one another. And this happens whether you speak to an atheist or a non-religious person, and that's going to come up. What do you mean by the word God? So, you know, if you have an atheist who says, I don't think God exists, and I ask them, what do you mean by God? And they say, oh, you know, I don't believe there's some man up in the sky with long white beard in the clouds looking down on me. I would say, well, you know, I don't think that exists either. So if that's what you mean by God, I don't believe in that either, but I believe in something completely different. So I think that when many atheists talk about whether God exists or not, they're really borrowing, whether they know it or not, just Christian theology, and in particular, St. Anselm's perfect being theology, that they just assume that God is just that being than which no greater can be thought, or God is a maximally great being, a being that has all great making properties to an infinite or unlimited degree. So I think normally they'll call it the omni-God. It's something, there is a creator of the universe that is all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful. It's a very truncated version of the definition, but I think that's what a lot of them, they do mean by it, because most of them come to the idea of God really from how God was explained to them maybe as a child or as a young person. And then, of course, I think there's many other things to include in that. More sophisticated atheists will understand that God is not one being among many competing to exist, but that God just is existence or the ground of being itself. So I think it's important to ask them a question. You said, well, to ask them, how do you know? I guess they might say, well, I've just heard other people describe God this way, and I don't believe in that kind of God. Okay. And I think that's fair to point out, to say, okay, people describe God in different ways. Which description of God has the best chance of existing? And then maybe we can discuss whether that description of God exists or not. There are some theologians and philosophers who have defended a more limited view of God. Philip Goff is a philosopher. He was an atheist recently. He became a kind of a panpsychist, similar to pantheism, but not exact. And now he's a liberal Christian. He believes God exists, but that God's just not all powerful. That's how he resolves the problem of evil. But I think most people go for the more traditional view. But that's a start. Colin, would you like any follow-up or on that answer?
I think that's okay. Though if like God is just a man in the sky with a beard, then I guess atheism's falsified every time Jimmy Akin goes on an airplane.
Yeah, well, I think they would say he's got to be on a cloud. He's got to be standing or sitting on a cloud, just like in a children's storybook. So yeah, but yeah, I think it's important because yeah, it would be kind of cheap if an atheist said, "Prove God exists." And I said, okay, sure. Well, God is just the universe and the universe exists. Therefore, God exists. They would say, no, that's not what I mean by the word. I mean the word as Christians and other religious people traditionally use it. So yeah, I hope that is helpful for you. And yeah, as always, call back whenever you want.
Great. Thanks, Colin. Thank you so much for your question. We're going to go ahead and move on to John Paul calling from Berkeley, California. He's watching on YouTube. John Paul, welcome to the show.
Hello, thank you for having me here.
Of course, go right ahead.
Just for context, I'm a student at UC Berkeley, and I've actually met a surprising amount of atheists who will say things like there's no such thing as math, or there's there could be an infinite past and things like that. But what I'm most interested in is this one guy who I spoke to, whose model for the world is a sort of like circular world model where the universe expands and contracts. And he says, you know, it's all infinitely, you know, caused by itself and such, or not necessarily infinitely. Like there could be a finite amount of time within a universe because at some point the universe will cease
they'll
to
contract.
Exist and it'll be like immaterial, timeless, spaceless, but then it'll come back again. And therefore he claims no God is necessary. And I guess to put this in more logical terms, it would pretty much mean A causes B, causes C, causes A. So it kind of circulates like that. So I have intuitive issues with this, but I'm wondering how you would particularly refute this world model.
Yeah, so the model that he's proposing, it's similar to other models. There's one called the oscillating universe model. Let me take a step back a little bit here. There's two distinct things here. Even if the universe were beginningless into the past, St. Thomas Aquinas said that we could know by revelation the past had a beginning, but that we couldn't know by reason that it had a beginning. Now, St. Bonaventure thought an infinite past was an impossibility, and there are philosophers who defend that view. I've defended a variant of that argument to show the past cannot be infinite. But even if it were beginningless, you would still have to answer the question, why is there something rather than nothing? That would be the contingency argument for God's existence. Why is there something rather than nothing? If something exists that doesn't have to exist, well, it must have a reason or an explanation for why it exists. So that would apply to even a universe that's infinitely old, or this kind of circular thing he's describing. Why is there a circular causation rather than just absolute nothingness? So there, a contingency argument would be your best bet to go deeper into the question. As for the oscillating universe model, there's two variants brought up here. One would be that it just goes infinitely into the past and there's a big bang, then a big crunch as the universe comes back to a single point, then a bang again and a crunch. And it's just been doing that oscillation for all eternity. In William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith, and in the Blackwell Companion to Natural Theology, he shows how that model has a lot of weaknesses to it scientifically. You can make an argument philosophically it can't be infinite. Scientifically, it becomes difficult that entropy carries over from each oscillation, and we have a universe that began with a lot of low entropy or low disorder. Also, I think there's a lot of estimates the amount of dark matter and dark energy in the universe would prevent a big crunch in the future, that it's just going to die of like heat death unless Jesus comes back first, which he will. So I don't think the big crunch model really works with the scientific data, the oscillating. Now, the circular model he gives, ABC, A causes B, B causes C, C causes A. Circular causation tends to bring with it a lot of contradictions. One story that comes to the literature is like this. Why are there five Eskimos in New York City? Well, number two, five followed four, four followed three, three followed two, two followed one, and one followed five. Okay, but that doesn't explain why they're all there in the first place. You haven't given any kind of an explanation to it. So similar to the contingency argument, that circular model doesn't explain why there is a universe at all, even if you try to use circular time, which I think, though, really doesn't work in trying to make the universe's past that has already happened be its future. That also creates contradictions. So if you want to go deeper in a lot of these models, I definitely recommend William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. He covers a lot of that in there. So thanks for calling.
Thanks, John Paul. We're going to go ahead and leave that right there because we're going to attempt for the first break. So there's going to be one line open. If you want to talk to Trent, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7. Sorry, one more time, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. We're doing tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn. Let's all go back to the phones. We go to Luca in Michigan, listening on YouTube. Luca, welcome to the show.
Hi. So my question today was on how to interpret Inter Mirifica paragraph 9. And basically what it says is all who, of their own free choice, use these media of communications have special obligations to fully favor those presentations that are outstanding for their moral goodness, and that they have to avoid that may be a cause or occasion of spiritual harm to themselves, and that patronizing such presentations in most instances would merely reward those who use these media only for profit. My question being, do I have to, in this example, not listen to music with swear words, or don't play games that have bad messages in them, or listen to songs with bad messages, because I'd just be making the creators money off of their bad messages?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that what's being talked about, the Inter Mirifica, is one of the decrees that was issued at the Second Vatican Council by Pope Paul VI. So this is one dealing with social communication, elements of the arts. And this is important because the Second Vatican Council really represented the church and its evaluation of the modern world and the place of the church in the modern world. So now you have things, things that Catholics never really had to confront in the history of the church. I mean, you had literature, for example, but in the 20th century, you have films. Now in the 1960s, you're getting wider spread use of television technology. And then, of course, it's very prophetic what is in Inter Mirifica, what we have today with the internet and with social media, that the principles still apply. And the Magisterium has responded, also speaking more and more about this in other documents as social media and things like that have come into existence. I think, though, that what it's saying here is true, that when we are discerning media that we consume, we have a moral responsibility to not consume media that is immoral. But each person is going to have to use his conscience to determine whether the substance of the work contains evil just as an element of story or theming, or whether the work directly promotes evil itself. So if you have... I mean, there's going to be clear examples, right? Like you have pornography. Like pornography is just meant to sexually arouse people. It's not art. It's just sinful media. That's to be avoided. And there are video games that are essentially pornographic, or computer games that are essentially pornographic. But then there's going to be other games where, you show games or media or film or television that show conflicts between good and evil. And the evil may not be watered down, and there's elements of evil, elements of the real world in it. People may swear and may speak in popular vernacular. There could be elements of it that are racy or risque. And so each person who uses that will have to ask themselves two questions. Does this lead me into sin? And is this something gravely sinful that I should not support? Even if it doesn't cause you to sin, if it is a gravely sinful thing and it's hurting a lot of other people, maybe it's something that you shouldn't support. So each person is going to have to make, always going to be cases where one is not sure. I think if you had art or games or media whose sole purpose was to glorify evil and there's not a hint of goodness in it, even if it just contained a lot of evil, but the overarching theme is that evil is bad and depressing, that's one thing. But if its purpose is just to glorify evil, then I would hard press to find justification for supporting it. I hope that is helpful. Would you like any follow up on that, or?
I think what you said was it was amazing. But just for the yes or no question, I'm not necessarily obligated to avoid media that contains some evil ideas just because I'm patronizing them. I just make these interpretations my own and decide whether the good outweighs the evil, if I'm correct about that.
Yeah, and what is the nature of the evil in it? Like, the way the question is phrased, I can't give you a yes or no answer because it's just too broad. Like to say, are Catholics obliged to abstain from consuming art that portrays evil? And what I would say, that broad question is no, they're not obligated in general, but there may be cases where a work glorifies evil to a point or contains something so objectionable that they are obliged to not consume it. But each person, aside from the clear cases where it's okay or not okay, you'll have to use your own judgment to determine, to answer that question.
Luca, thank you so much for your call. We move on to New York, where we have Mark. He's watching us on Catholic.com. Mark, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Hello.
Hey, Mark. Go right ahead.
Okay. Well, first, at Trent Horn, I've been a fan since before I converted, about a year ago, so I'm glad to be able to speak with you.
Amen. Thanks for being here.
The question is, in today's reading, St. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Whatever gains I had, these I have come to consider a loss because of Christ." And I struggle to understand this and maybe his writing in Romans 7, where he talks about how the law might reveal sin rather than keep people away from sin and stuff like that.
Okay, let me try to understand your question a bit more. So in Philippians, Paul is talking about whatever I consider gain, I consider a loss for Christ. Are you talking about like what Paul thought about the Old Testament law, the Torah, or just Judaism itself? I want to make sure I get your question fully understood.
And how its theology influenced his kind of New Testament theology.
I hope you have a few hours to sit down on that one. I'll reference the book at the end of my reply. Paul's discussion of Judaism is multifaceted. So he does talk about the benefits of Judaism and its drawback. Paul considered himself a Jew. He says when he's defending himself before the religious leaders, he says, "I am a Pharisee," not "I was a Pharisee." He considers himself to be fully Jewish, of a Jewish pedigree that's unassailable. But what he has found in Christ is he's found the fulfillment of Judaism, because he's found the Messiah. He's found salvation by faith in Christ. And salvation is not found in the Torah, in the law of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that the law is unimportant. Paul encourages people to follow various aspects of it in his letters. He gives vice lists about things, what not to do. And many of those prescriptions just come from the Old Testament. They come from the Ten Commandments. So he talks about the importance of that, but he does talk a lot about the insufficiency of the law. The law convicts people, but the law cannot ultimately save people. So he's discussing the deficiency of the law, but he also uses the word in Galatians. He refers to the Torah, the Old Testament law, as a paedagogo. Paedagogos is sort of like a nanny, babysitter, guardian of a child, as a paedagogos in ancient Greek. And he considered that the Old Testament law was sort of like a temporary custodian of Israel until the lawgiver himself could come, Jesus Christ. And so in seeing it in that way, it matches what Jesus said when he said, I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it. So Paul sees that the law had its purpose, and now that Christ is here, we fulfill the royal law, as James says. Paul in Galatians talks about bearing one another's burdens, and in doing that, fulfilling the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ now. We're not under Torah. We're not under the Old Testament law. So it had its purpose, but it was ultimately deficient. It could not save us. God himself has come to save us through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel. But Paul does say what's interesting in two areas, that he doesn't completely disavow the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and other Jews who don't believe in Israel, don't believe in Jesus, I should say, because he says, for example, in Romans chapter 3, in Romans 1, he is talking about the Gentiles and how they accept the folly of idol worship and grave immorality like homosexual conduct, and that they stand in need of salvation. In Romans 2, Paul says, guess what? The Jews also stand in need of salvation, okay? They also need that. They can't just rely on the Torah alone for that. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul's interlocutor, the hypothetical guy asking him questions, saying, well, what does it matter? What good is there being a Jew if the Jews and the Greeks both need Jesus? And Paul says, well, to much, there's many advantages to being a Jew. And in Romans 3:2, he says, for example, the Jews were given the oracles of God. They were given the witness of the Old Testament, a rich history that Christians can now share that the pagans were deprived of. And then in Romans 11:29, Paul talks about the Jews who have not converted. And he calls them enemies of the gospel. They're opposed to the gospel, but he doesn't describe them as perpetually cursed or cast out or unloved by God, because he talks about how they are loved for the sake of their fathers, for the sake of Abraham. And so he says in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. That God still has a special place, even for the Jews who fail to accept Jesus as the Messiah, because there is something special about belonging to the Jewish people. It's not an end in and of itself, but there is something special about it in comparison to every other non-Christian religion out there. So he finds something special about it, but it is ultimately incomplete, and it has been made complete in Jesus Christ.
Mark?
Is that cool? Mark?
Okay. Yeah, that's good. I am wondering, though, how he can say what he gained from Judaism became a loss rather than fulfilled.
Right. I think that let's see here. I want to get the verse so I can have the context. This is when he's talking about his pedigree in Philippians 3 that I mentioned earlier. When people are calling into question his ability to preach, to say that Jesus is the Messiah, or there are those who say in order to be circumcised, you have to be a Jew. There are a lot of people that are saying, I'll wrap this up quick before the break, that to be a good Christian, you got to go through all the Jewish stuff first. You got to be circumcised. Paul said, no, you could be a Gentile, come to faith in Christ, and never be circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, I know something about circumcision, people. And he gives his famous recitation of his credentials, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's saying, I know what I'm talking about. I'm not anti-circumcision. I'm the most Jewish guy here. And I'm saying, you don't need that to be saved. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. And I think what he may be saying here is that these things are often used by people saying they don't need Jesus, and Paul is recognizing how they can be used in that way. So he's saying that they can pull one away from Christ, but they do give him authority to say that salvation comes only from Christ.
Mark, thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back right after this break.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's time for you to visit shop.catholic.com. Check out our store-wide sale. Everything is on sale from 10 to 25% off and more. We've got hundreds of new items at great prices and special deals dropping every single day. Seriously, every single day. Today, we're offering Trent's online course, Evidence for God, for just $25, a saving of over $100. So that means you can save $100 on Trent's course if you just visit us at shop.catholic.com. Make sure you go there. Those courses are pretty fantastic. So check them out, shop.catholic.com. And Trent, lines continue to be full. Shall we go back?
Let's do it.
All right. We go off to Alaska, where Bill is watching on Twitch. Bill, thanks for watching on Twitch. Welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. It's an honor to speak to you too. My question is completely unoriginal. It is, how do you respond to someone throwing the line about you shall not judge back at you?
I would say, you sound pretty judgmental to me. Are you saying, right. Are you saying it's bad for me to judge other people? I mean, there's two different ways you can go about it. That's the cheeky way to do it. is to say, you know, well, how can you be judging people? Okay, you're saying it's bad. It's bad for me to tell other people it's bad what they're doing, but you're telling me it's bad what I'm doing. Isn't that judgmental? So you can point out that it's, that it's inconsistent. That's the cheeky way. Or you can just take a more Socratic way and to just say, you shouldn't be so judgmental, and just ask the person, why not? What's wrong with being judgmental? Can you explain that more to me? And I think that you can find common ground with the person. You could say, you know what? I agree with you that it's wrong to judge things that we can't see. Like to say about somebody, oh yeah, they're not really sorry, or like they, you know, that was easy for them, or they don't really care. To say, well, we shouldn't say that, or they love this kind of evil. You know, it's really hard to judge someone's intentions or feelings because we can't see those things. Sometimes we can judge that, maybe if they tell us what their intentions are. But you could say, you know, I agree with you. Like judging someone's heart is very, very difficult for human beings to do. So we should be really careful when we do that. Odds are we shouldn't do that because we're going to get it wrong. But you could say, are you saying that all judging is wrong? You know what? Like, I guess, yeah, I love asking people questions because they'll just say that. And say, well, why in particular is, why is it wrong to judge anything? So in the case of intentions, the wrongness of judging intentions is that you impugn to someone something negative that's not true. It's almost like you're lying about the person. So there's the sense of the wrongness there. But if it's an action, if it's something we can observe and we can say, oh, that action is right or that action is wrong, what's wrong with that? Well, why can't we say, I mean, you're doing that to me. You're saying me engaging in the act of judgment is wrong. That is an act of judgment. So you come back to the dilemma, but you do it in a nicer Socratic way. You can do that, or you can just be cheeky right off the bat. It depends on your personality. But I think it's just good to ask people, what do you mean by that? And to understand, yeah, there's this kind of a hypocrisy often in judgment, and talk about how Jesus Christ is one of the biggest opponents of hypocrisy. Jesus says in John's gospel, do not judge by appearances, but judge rightly. And also, if they're talking about like what Jesus says in Matthew, he doesn't just say don't judge. He says judge not lest you be judged. So you could say, yeah, another problem with judgment is people can be hypocritical. If I say someone's a bad person and I do the exact same sin, well, I'm being a hypocrite because I judge him but not myself. But if I say that Pol Pot was an evil man because of the mass murdering he did, I'm not being a hypocrite because I don't engage in mass murder. So I'm well within my rights to criticize his actions. So that might be another reason people get all worked up about judgment, because people either do it wrongly and they misjudge someone, or they do it hypocritically and they fail to take the log out of their own eye, as Jesus would say. But you might ask the person, is there anything wrong with accurate, non-hypocritical judgment? And I think they'd have to concede that there isn't. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I was going to say, I think a clever person could say to you in response, well, but I'm not that's not my rule. That's your rule. You have to be non-judgmental because it says it in the Bible. You are judging me.
Okay, so what they're doing there is they're doing an internal critique, saying, oh, you're being inconsistent, to which I can say, right. maybe I am inconsistent. What's wrong with that? So they have a moral standard of their own they have to defend. Do I have a moral duty to be consistent? Who says so? And then you can point out, so you're saying I'm being internally inconsistent. I could say, well, I know this internal system because I'm Christian and you're not. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says to not judge. That's what the church teaches. So this is how my system works. He might say, well, that's not what he means. I might say, hey, look, did Jesus tell you you are the judge of what he means, or do you give that authority to somebody else? So.
Okay.
All right. Great, Bill.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you for your call. Appreciate it. Appreciate you and your call all the way from Alaska. It's always cool to get people from Alaska. We get calls every now and then from there. So always, always fun. All right, we move over to from cold to warm, I would say, West Palm Beach, Florida. We're going to, I believe it's Camaso. Did I get that right? Is it Camaso?
Tommaso,
welcome to the show.
Friend, I just wanted to thank you for all the work that you do. I'm a young college freshman, and you're helping me on my journey.
Well, thank you. I'm so glad that it's helpful.
Yeah, thank you. I just wanted to ask because in one of your recent videos, I can't remember which one, you said, and obviously this is church teaching, that one, that tradition itself is infallible. And my uncle, he always talks about, like, because he's Protestant, so he always talks about, like, how the traditions of man need to be rejected, and how he doesn't hate tradition itself, but he thinks that tradition can lead, like, if the traditions are, if you just carry them out without having the love in your heart, then it doesn't matter. So I wanted to ask, first off, how could I convince him that traditions are infallible? Why are traditions infallible, which is kind of connected? And then what's the distinction between church authority being infallible and tradition being infallible?
Sure. First, you can find common ground with them. You can say not all traditions of the church are infallible. Not all traditions are infallible. Only things that are sacred traditions. A sacred tradition is infallible. A sacred tradition is the unwritten word of God handed on from the apostles that is lived out in the life of the church. So there are false traditions. Like, Jesus condemned false human traditions, but there are genuine sacred traditions. And there are other traditions of the lowercase t that aren't false, but they are those lived out in the church that don't have a divine origin, but they're ones that allow people to live out the faith in various ways. So, for example, clerical celibacy is not a sacred tradition. It is a discipline. It's one that goes back to the apostles, but it's not one that is binding perpetually upon the church. It's something that could be changed. But you could point out to your, did you say it was your uncle that you were talking with? Just want to make sure.
Yeah.
Tommaso. Okay. Yeah. You can tell your uncle, look, there are false traditions. There are true traditions. Just like there are false scriptures, there are apocryphal gospels and there are authentic gospels. And there are false traditions of men and there are true traditions of God that have been given to the church. In fact, one of those traditions would be determining which of the ancient writings constitute sacred scripture, because there is no scripture that says what the sacred writings are. There is not even a scripture that tells us here's the criteria that sacred traditions must have, that sacred writings must have. There's nothing in the Bible that even says, by the way, in order to be scripture, it has to have X, Y, and Z. It doesn't even have that, let alone a canonical list. So you might say, look, you're relying on a sacred tradition to know what is scripture. You're relying on a sacred tradition to know that divine revelation ended in the first century with the death of the last apostle or apostolic man. You're relying on divine revelation, I'm sorry, on sacred tradition to know that the office of the apostle is a temporary one. It's not meant to be a continuing office in the church, even though it sure seems like it in the New Testament. So there's lots of other examples of sacred traditions. Another one that Origen cites, for example, would be the tradition of infant baptism, that we are to give baptism to infants. Origen says, even though this isn't found in scripture explicitly, it does come to us from the apostles, and he's writing that in the third century. So there are sacred traditions that are infallible. There's a difference, though, between tradition and acts of the magisterium. So there is scripture, and then there is the tradition, that which has been lived out in the church. And then there's the teaching office of the church, the magisterium, that promulgates what we are to believe. And what the church teaches is presented in varying levels of authority, from permitting certain theological opinions to mandating belief in something as a matter of divine revelation, like that would be defining dogma. So church teaching comes in different manners of documents, and they're repeated over time. And the authority of those teachings come from the manner of the documents they're given, how much they're repeated, and on what specific subjects they're addressing. If you'd like, Tommaso, if you'd like to go deeper on that subject, I would be happy to send you a free copy of Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. It's more of reference work on it, but it goes into that in a lot of detail. And maybe we can give you Teaching with Authority and maybe a copy of Why We're Catholic you'd give your uncle. Twofer. Let's Teaching with Authority, Why We're Catholic. If you stay on the line, the call screener can get your info and we'll send that to you. But is that a helpful start?
Yeah, thank you for everything that you do, and God bless you.
All right.
Yeah, no problem.
Thank you, Tommaso. Yeah, hang on the line. Siobhan will get your information and get those two books out to you. We're going to go to our final break for the hour. So if you have a question for Trent, you might still be able to get on with him. You can go ahead and call us at 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Pope Francis tells us, becoming a priest or a man or woman religious is not primarily our own decision. Rather, it's the response to a call of love. Do you feel as if God may be calling you to religious life? If so, contact a religious order faithful to the magisterium or your diocesan vocation. For information on the priesthood or religious life, visit ewtn.com/religious life today.
Welcome back. Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn. And man, Trent, lines just keep on being filled up. So let's jump back in. Let's go to Mark in Maryland, listening on YouTube. Mark, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, Trent. This is Mark. I've been a huge fan of your show, and I've also been like a fan of other people like Father Mike Schmitz and Matt Brad and Bishop Barron. And recently, I don't know how to describe it because it sort of deals with very like uncomfortable subject matter, but like about last spring, I heard about this very like unsettling incident of corporal punishment that happened in Florida's Liberty County High School, where this 18-year-old woman was basically coerced into being paddled by these two like male administrators. And that was considered legal, and where not only was she left like with documented injuries, but also like she felt like sexually assaulted by the punishment. And mainly what concerned me is the fact that how a lot of times, like the lawmakers who promote keeping these kinds of punishments legal, that they do so by quoting like the book of Proverbs about like concerning like the rod and the need for discipline and all that. But just, I have these a couple of questions that's been on my mind involving this. Like the first one, because I want to say that I'm talking, I guess to clarify, like I want to say that if I'm talking about like corporal punishment in general, I don't think that it's intrinsically evil, but I was wondering if whether or not that faithful Catholics consider that to be inadmissible in our modern society's institutions, similar to how the Catholic Church officially thinks about the death penalty. And the other question, like, I don't know if I'm allowed to ask too, but the other one on my mind is that because the reason why it always makes me, what'd you say?
No, the comparison, I was just thinking about that. Go ahead.
So I was just wondering, like, because also like the second thing on my mind is that because for many years, like even before this incident, I've always felt like always concerned about like when you talk about these kinds of forms of corporal punishment that specifically involves striking that very intimate area of a person's body, especially a teenager's, where I've always felt that could, in my mind, like if it's not at the very least, it could be a doorway into like sexual abuse, or if it doesn't already by its very nature constitute a sexually violating assault. Mm-hmm. And therefore, I've been wondering, like, as well as whether or not a faithful Catholic could make the case that if the latter is true, then could that be, make the case for those specific forms of corporal punishment to be considered intrinsically evil, per, like, the Catechism paragraphs, such as, like, the paragraphs, like, 2389 and also, I think, 2356, that both collectively, like, call out any kind of, like, sexual abuse as intrinsically evil?
Yeah, all righty. Let's break this down a little bit. So I'm not aware of a magisterial statement on corporal punishment itself. I think actually there might be one from a bishop's conference in Africa. That'd be an act of the local magisterium dealing with use of corporal punishment there. But I'm not aware of a universal teaching on the subject. What also makes it difficult is corporal punishment is a far broader category than the death penalty. The death penalty, while there's different means of achieving the death penalty, it's essentially the same act. It's the state taking the life of a wrongdoer. And there might be various ways that are done, but the church's teaching on the death penalty is not so much about the way that it's carried out, whether it's gas chamber or firing squad or lethal injection or whatever it may be, but it's just the act of the state directly killing a wrongdoer. So that's very specific. It's direct killing of a specific kind of person. Corporal punishment, though, would just be, to define it, that's very difficult to define. We could say it's causing physical harm to the body of someone, usually a child, as a form of punishment or discipline or something like that. And so there's going to be obvious cases like the one that you raised, where like paddling, for example, striking with a reed or a whip. There's references to that in scripture. But then there's also, so if you say, oh, well, of course, that's always wrong. Okay, then what do you do? Like, for example, sometimes when I punish my children, they've been bad. This works only when they're like 2 years old, when they're very, very little. I put them over my knee and I do a spanking, but it's very, very light. I go tap, tap. And what's hilarious is they cry out and they're so upset. But just because of the embarrassment of I have done wrong and I have, you know, and I have to suffer these consequences. But there's no injury that is caused. It's like just tap, tap. And they just feel like, oh, I can't believe I'm being punished. But you could imagine there's things, you know, if I say, you know, saying, oh, you have to, you know, run around the field, this backfield behind our house for 5 minutes and work up a sweat, you know, your muscles might get sore and, you know, you might feel some pain as a result of that. I mean, not doing it when it's 120 degrees out or something, but you could imagine something where there is a punishment involved for an activity that causes very, very, very mild physical injury that is not abusive. So that's why it'd be very difficult. The term corporal punishment, it's so broad. It'd be very difficult to pin it down as saying, oh, this is intrinsically evil, when the descriptions of the activities are so widely varied, it could encompass, you know, almost anything. It's like saying psychological trauma is intrinsically evil. Well, okay, when I pat my little boy on the butt and he gets really sad, is that psychological trauma? You have to be careful when the things are, when they're really ambiguous. So I would say that there's not a general Catholic teaching. We can't say corporal punishment is inadmissible, but I think we can use reason and we can use revelation to come to conclusions, to apply principles about not causing unjustifiable harm to someone. I think we can even use developments from psychology that show things like paddling, things like more extreme forms of discipline that involve causing pain, don't really serve a purpose of amending behavior, that they can actually instill greater propensities to violence within those who are afflicted by it. I think what is better for punishment and discipline, and they're not identical, but they're overlapping concepts, is to look instead of a punishment per se, but to allow someone, hey, because you've done this wrongdoing, there needs to be a consequence to this behavior so that you can restore, at least to some degree, the negative effects that you have caused. So some of that may involve having to do more labor, for example, or having to do something that is uncomfortable, that helps the person, that helps the child understand, oh, I should not have done that. Better than just you did something bad, so I'm going to cause pain so that you're either afraid of the pain next time or it snaps you out of that. I think more we'd have to use our own judgments on that matter. And I think more recent research on the subject has shown that it's not as effective. The only place I'm familiar, actually, speaking of the spanking, I think back in 2015, Pope Francis made a comment about that. He was talking about, I think, like how God the Father disciplines us, and that can involve pain, but he loves us. And he said something like, I sometimes have to smack my children a bit, but never in the face so as not to humiliate them. He says it has to be with dignity. He knows the sense of dignity. He punishes them, but does it justly and moves on. So there's an example in 2015 where the Pope references how you could have corporal punishment that's wrong, like smacking a kid in the face, but punishment that's not impermissible, like a swat on the butt, for example. So I know that's kind of a lot to digest, but is that a helpful place to start?
Well, I think part of the reason why is because I think when I said about corporal punishment in general, I think what I mean to say is that I was specifically referring to where, like, physical punishments that involve, like, inflicting violence actively on someone as opposed to just doing some work where that might be some discomfort, like them doing that. And also, like, what I mean to say, though, is that because normally, like, to me, I don't know how a person can reconcile that with certain norms of, like, the dignity that we treat another person's sexual boundaries.
Right, but the problem is, if you do a spank, it does activate the nervous system and it sends a pain sensation through the body. Now, you might say, in order to qualify it, you might have to say by corporal punishment, I mean punishments that cause particular kinds of physical injuries that are noticeable or things, you know, things like that. That's where I think it gets a bit more difficult. It also raises the question of not just doing this to children, but whether the state should inflict corporal punishment. That's a whole other can of worms I probably shouldn't have opened. But go ahead.
Because for me, I think the two things that are on my mind is that because I know how, like, normalized it is when people talk about physical discipline, that you're specifically hitting that private area of someone's body. But I don't know how a person can reconcile that with some of our other norms, because normally if you do that to any other person, like if you smack them in that part of their body, that's usually grounds for sexual assault, basically. And one of the things that we always teach, even since kids, is that we tell them that nobody has the right to offensively, like, touch your private parts, and no matter what, it's not your fault. So then I don't know how, like, someone could take that, reconcile that norm with a belief that specifically, like, spanking someone there as a marketing that as a deserved punishment can be compatible.
I see what you're saying.
The reason why I'm worried is that, because the reason why I'm worried too is that, and that's sort of why I'm wondering if that specific form could be considered, like, intrinsically contrary to an affront to human dignity. But another question for me is, not so much a question.
We're running near the end of the show. I want to get to that, but I want to address what you brought up. I don't think that it implies that just because that is a part of the body that's a sensitive part of the body that is often involved sometimes in cases of sexual abuse, that parents cannot discipline by a very light, like, spank to the bottom, for example, because parents have greater authority over their children and their children's bodies than other people. So, like for example, a stranger cannot gently touch a child's bottom. That would be abuse. But a parent can certainly do that, or a parent can look at their child nude in order to make sure that, you know, have an injury, or they're not sick, or don't have a rash. But a stranger cannot do that. Only a parent or a doctor with the parent's permission would be allowed to do that. So I think that because parents have greater authority, the things that they do, including with the private parts of a child, are not inherently abusive like they would be with a stranger. So I do think it's, while I think that, you know, parents of course can physically and sexually abuse their own children, the things they do, it allows for more of a latitude. But I'll let you reply and then we'll have to probably wrap up.
Well, I think because for me, like, there's sort of a difference though between trying to, like, touch that part of someone's body in order to provide, I think, sanitary or medical care, or if you're, like, trying to do what's necessary, either defend or make sure, do, like, a security check to make sure there's nothing dangerous is in there. But at the same time, there's another one to intentionally touch that part specifically to hurt or threaten or, like, subjugate someone. And also, I think for me, one of my main concerns is that, because usually when I see reactions like that story, what happened in that Florida school with Brooklyn Daniels and, like, Eric Wilson and Tim Davis, that a lot of people are now using this as ammunition against conservative Christians, like, because of how this was a case where it seems like, because here in this case, like, because the student's mother, like Christina Vaughn, like, her, it was went against her mother's paperwork that was forbidding corporal punishment, yet that was still allowed to do that. So a lot of the progressives are using this as ammunition to say that how the conservatives, like, aren't, like, valuing parental rights in this case, or they're not valuing, like, protecting students' personal boundaries.
I agree, and that's why I think it's important for parents to have autonomy over their children, even in Christian schools, to be appraised of what is happening, to make clear what is and isn't appropriate for children. Our child's school will, for something that might be controversial, we'll send out an opt-in, opt-out form and respect our wishes regarding that. So I think that is important to consider. But once again, it also shows, like, the parent said what is and isn't appropriate and the school didn't listen. I think that everyone has to use just right and sound judgment to know we ought to treat everyone with dignity. Parents have greater rights over their children, but even parents must always uphold the dignity of their children when they discipline them. But thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Mark. Appreciate that call. Trent, that was a quick hour, and it was such a blast. So thanks thanks for coming on to the show.
It was fun. Thank you for having me.
Well, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to have Mark Brumley when we come back right after this break. So hang in there. We'll be right back.